I want to pause here this morning and acknowledge with you that churches like ours across the nation today recognize this Sunday as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, meaning that as evangelical Bible-believing churches, we make a clear statement that we believe God created life and that every life is precious from conception to the day we depart. Every life is precious. We need to be praying for our nation. We need to be praying for the moral choices of our leaders. It doesn't matter what side of the aisle you sit on politically. We always need to remember that while we are citizens of America on this earth and happy and proud of that, we are first and foremost citizens of heaven. And the Bible tells us to be praying for our leaders to make moral, biblical decisions at all times. So let's pray together. We're going to pray for our nation and pray for the unborn in our nation, pray for those struggling economically during the shutdown. We'll pray for our community. We just need to pray and ask God's intervention in our nation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do need your help. We need your help from top to bottom, side to side. We need your help in this nation, and our leaders need your guidance. And God, how I pray you would intervene in the different crises that we see spread across our landscape. God, how we praise you. We live in a nation that we can call out to you freely and publicly without fear of reprisal. We thank you, God, we live in a nation that we can share the gospel with our neighbor without fear of reprisal. We thank you, God, that we live in a nation that we can own not one, two, but many Bibles and even give them away without fear of reprisal. But God, how we pray that also you would sustain our nation's freedoms. We pray for leaders, Father, who trust you, who look to you, who worship you, who call you the God of heaven. We look for leaders, God, who will uphold the sanctity of life that you embedded in your word, who would seek to help those in need, God. We pray for leaders in our nation who worship you and bow to you. And God, we pray that you would bring our nation back together. And I pray, Father, for our churches in this nation. And God, how we pray for revival in our churches to break out, and that churches that have departed from the preaching of your word and still call themselves a church would return to your word. Pastors who have departed from the preaching of your word would return to the preaching of your word in repentance. And we pray to see revival break out in our churches and in our nations. God, return us to the moral compass that our founders intended when they rested and established this nation on your word. Father, for those of us in this room, God, you have given us a conscience to pay attention to you. You have given us your word and your command to remember we are citizens of heaven first. And Father, may we always exercise that, including what we pray for our nation. And God, for ourselves, I pray this morning, Father, you would turn us to your word. You would show us, God, if there's anything in our lives and our hearts, God, that hinders us from seeing your vision for our lives and your plan for our church. God, show us that this morning, that we would repent of that as well. Father, as we go to your word, I pray for each one of us here, our hearts would be open. No distractions, nothing else on our minds, that we would hear from you. And God, if we need to respond at the end of the hour, show us that. Urge us to respond. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I mentioned earlier, I'll be starting a message series, actually a Bible study. Let me clarify that. Tonight in the book of Titus. And that's how we're approaching it on Sunday nights, as a Bible study, an in-depth study of the book of Titus that will take us into the summer. And we'll just see how many installments there are in it based on what God does. But I hope you'll join us on Sunday night starting tonight as we dig deep into this letter of the Apostle Paul to one of his faithful disciples, and one he was mentoring as a pastor, but one also that he partnered with, as he calls him, a son and a servant of God in the same faith. So be with us tonight as we study the book of Titus. It would especially be beneficial not only for all of us as we consider relationships in the church, but especially beneficial for our leaders at First Baptist Church as well. But this morning we return to our message series in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. If you have your Bible, go ahead and find with me the Old Testament book of Habakkuk and chapter 2. If you are new to First Baptist Church, we are celebrating at the front end of this year especially. We're celebrating our 15th year at this location. The church moved here from the grassy patch in front of Walmart. The church moved here in 2004 and had its first service here in worship in April of 2004. So we're going to return to our celebration in April, especially as we look at, back at what God's done and look forward to what God is going to do. But we open this year in a message series that considers the vision that brought us here and the vision moving forward and the mandate to see God's vision from God's point of view. Our problem often is that we only see what's down here, and we let our circumstances dictate our view of God. So now and then, God calls us above the circumstances. As we've seen in the book of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk went into the watchtower high up, where he would usually position himself, or a soldier would position himself, to see the enemy coming. But Habakkuk places himself to see God coming, because he wants to see God's vision with clarity and without the distraction or the influence of the circumstances going on around him, without the naysayers or the people saying God doesn't care, or the people who have turned against God, without their words in his ear. He wants to rise above that and see God's vision. But what we're going to consider this morning is that even for all of us who say, yes, God, show me your vision. Yes, God, I want to rise up and see your vision. I want to see it from God's point of view and God's perspective. Even for us, there is a hindrance to our spiritual eyesight. There is a hindrance to seeing God's vision from God's point of view. I came here in 2005 as God called me to this assignment to be your shepherd, your pastor. Prior to that, for 6 years, my family and I were in Westminster, South Carolina, at the Bethel Baptist Church in Westminster. And I'll never forget when I first went to be the pastor at Bethel Baptist Church in Westminster, South Carolina. I studied the church, and I learned a lot about it, and I knew there had been a recent renovation to expand the balcony at the church to accommodate more people just a few years before I arrived. And I did one of the things that I like to do when I'm fresh on the grounds of a church or a place of service, when there's been no meetings yet, there's no input, no distractions. I take a lot of time and look. I just go around, I sit where the people sit, I listen to the sound, I look at everything outside, I just absorb it all while it's all fresh. And I'll never forget the day that one afternoon I went up in the balcony to get a fresh look. And I sat down on the first or second row of the balcony, and I looked down at the platform, at the pulpit where I would be preaching, and realized I couldn't see the top of the pulpit. I thought, well, that's kind of weird. And the reason I couldn't see it is because of the railing. The balcony railing ran straight along my line of sight. I said, well, you know, maybe not. Maybe it's on the first row, just on the first row. So I went to the second row, same thing. I went up about three more rows, same thing. I went over to the left, same thing. I went down to the right, same thing. It was like something out of Ripley's Believe It or Not. It did not matter where I sat in that balcony. That railing was in my line of sight, and I could not see the pulpit. So anyone sitting in the balcony every Sunday morning would be watching a headless pastor walk back and forth and preach. You could hear it, you just couldn't see it. You could hear him, you just couldn't see him. And probably even more to the point, you could not see God's word. You just couldn't see it. Well, I got curious, so I called the architect that had designed the renovation of the balcony. I said, can you come out here and meet me? He said, sure. And I think he knew what was up. He brought his drawings with him, brought everything. And we walked around the church, and we went up in the balcony. And I said, there's a problem here. And he interrupted me and said, I know. And I said, anywhere I sit in here, that railing blocks my line of sight. Surely you knew that, right? He said, oh, yeah. He said, I knew that. And I said, well, then why did you do that? He said, because that's what the church wanted. He said they wanted to get X number of people in the balcony. And the only way to get those number of people in the balcony and accommodate them in the church on site on a given Sunday morning and to get those people in the balcony was to re-tier the balcony. He said, that was really my job, to re-tier it to make the tiering higher. But I told them it's going to create a sight line problem. And no matter where you sit in the balcony, you're going to see the same thing, and that railing is going to be, doesn't matter how high up you are, if you are sitting down in the balcony, you're going to see that railing, and because of that railing, you will not see the pastor and you will not see the pulpit. And they said, okay, do it anyway. Because it mattered more how many people they got in there than it did whether or not the people in there could see the Word of God. Now, I'm not being critical of those wonderful folks at Bethel Baptist Church, but I have to confess, I was a little shocked. And we looked into another renovation to change that, and it was far too costly at that point to do it. To my knowledge, the balcony is tiered exactly the same way as it was then, these many years down the road. The Bible teaches, as we'll see in a moment, that there is an obstruction in our sight line when we want to see God's vision. When we want to see God at work, when we want to make out God's plans fresh, there's an obstruction that hinders us, especially if we're looking at God's vision from down here. In other words, if we sit down in the balcony instead of standing up in the watchtower to see God coming, to see what God is doing, to see it fresh, if we sit down where everyone else is, our view is obstructed. And God tells us clearly this morning exactly how it's obstructed. Look there with me in Habakkuk chapter 2. We're going to read this morning, starting at chapter 2 and verse 4, as God reveals to Habakkuk the heart of a marauding army called the Babylonians, who will be soon sweeping down into Palestine if nothing changes. And he uses the Babylonians as a test case for all of us to understand the reason the Babylonians have no concept of God or who God is. And if the people of God see life the way the Babylonians do, they are just like the Babylonians. It's a revelation of what hinders our line of sight. It hinders us from seeing God work until we rise up and pay attention to Him, until we see Him clearly and focus on Him and what He's doing. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. This is God talking to Habakkuk as he is preparing to open up the vision that God has for Habakkuk. And God says, look, his ego is inflated. Now, his ego, speaking of the Babylonians particularly, his ego is inflated. He is without integrity, but the righteous one will live by his faith. Moreover, wine betrays. An arrogant man is never at rest. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and like death he is never satisfied. He gathers all the nations to himself. He collects all the peoples for himself. God's first description of the Babylonians is that they have an ego, and that their ego is inflated. It's their ego that drives their perspective. It's their ego that makes them march on other lands and other people. And then God begins to delineate what that ego is and what that ego looks like. And through this, God teaches Habakkuk an important lesson that we need to learn as well. Pride always hinders our perspective of God's vision. Our pride always hinders us from seeing what God wants us to see, from believing God for what God wants us to do, for watching God work in our lives and letting God work in our lives. Pride always gets in the way. Pride is absolutely incompatible with us seeing God's plan and surrendering to God's work. When God says their ego is inflated, God uses language that means they are puffed up. Literally, they are swollen on the inside. It's what we would say if we said someone was full of hot air. We mean they are prideful and they talk about themselves all the time, or whatever they're talking about, their pride is behind it, their ego is evident, and their words lack substance because of that. They are so sure of themselves for no other reason than they're sure of themselves. They are prideful. And God contrasts that prideful person to a person like Habakkuk. Habakkuk, who has climbed up in the watchtower, and as he said, he is standing at his post, meaning he is receiving what God wants. He is present at his post for God. God contrasts the ego-driven with Habakkuk when he says, but the righteous one will live by his faith. But is the contrast. There's the person who is ego-driven, whose pride is their guide for life. Their decisions are made by their pride. But the righteous person, the person who is right with God, their decisions are made by faith. They are high in the tower, and they were looking out for what God wants, and their pride doesn't enter into it. They just want to hear from God. They want to trust God. They want to do what God wants them to do. Pride always hinders our perspective of God's vision. Pride is a powerful motivator. Self-interest is a powerful motivator. The belief that we're always right is a powerful motivator. It can do everything from slightly obstruct our view of God and we still follow God, though we ask Him questions and we deny His power. It can do everything from that to turning us away from God and saying, God, no thank you, I will go my own way. But pride is always incompatible with following God in faith. We cannot both trust God and trust ourselves at the same time. We cannot both glorify God and glorify ourselves at the same time. Pride is always incompatible with the life of faith that seeks to follow God, that seeks to be right with God, that seeks to see God's vision and follow what God wants. Pride always hinders our perspective of God's vision and what God wants to do. This morning, I want to take a few minutes and illustrate the ways that pride hinders our vision of what God wants to do, the ways that pride gets in the way. And God opens this up for us as He describes the prideful person for Habakkuk. He helps us understand the destructive nature of pride in our own lives and how pride is incompatible with God's vision. Look at this with me. First, I want you to see that pride cultivates flawed character. Pride cultivates flawed character. Pride itself is a character flaw, and after that, it cultivates flawed character. You can't grow healthy plants in unhealthy soil, and you can't cultivate good character in flawed character. So pride cultivates flawed character. God puts it this way: He is without integrity. Integrity is the hallmark of the healthy soul. The phrase literally means his soul is not right within him. His soul is not right within him. And it means the soul is not straight. The soul is crooked when it needs to be straight. So deep inside of that person is a character flaw. It's the flaw of a lack of integrity, a lack of straightness. The moral compass is off when they make decisions. Rather than measuring themselves by what God wants and what God says, they measure themselves by who they want to be and what the world says. Pride always cultivates this flawed character and this lack of integrity. And pride is, this lack of integrity is incompatible with what God is doing, because the person without integrity, the person that lacks integrity, lacks truth. They view truth as something that's elastic in their lives, and they make decisions based on what they want in their lives, what makes them feel good, what they can get away with, rather than what God's truth is. Now, the person who lacks integrity, the believer who lacks integrity, worships and praises God on Sunday and cheats on their taxes on Monday. And the believer that lacks integrity worships and praises God on Sunday and lies to their spouse on Monday. That comes from pride, and pride cultivates a lack of integrity. What do we do about that? We cultivate truth. You see, the reason a lack of integrity gets in the way of seeing God's vision is because God is all about truth. God is all about truth. Jesus called Satan the father of lies. God Himself is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. If you want to follow my way, Jesus says, you commit to truth. You commit to integrity. You commit to honesty and authenticity. The people of God, among the people of God, are honest with one another. We don't put on airs. We don't lie to each other. Together we seek God's vision. And when we come to God for his vision, in truth and honesty and authenticity, we say to God, we will accept your vision for us. There's no pride in this place, only humility. And we want to be truthful with God and God to be truthful with us. Because sometimes when God shares that vision, we may not like the truth. We may not like what he says. We may not like what he wants to change. We may not like that he wants us to wait. We may not like that he shows us in our lives things we need to confess to him. But a person of integrity, a person whose soul is right with God, is straight with God, says, God, I will accept your truth because I want to see your vision. Get that pride out of my life and let's get some truth in my life. And get that pride out of the church and let's get some truth in the church. And get that pride out of my family, that pride out of my marriage, that pride out of my finances. Let's get some truth here, God, so you can start changing things the way that you want to. Pride always cultivates flawed character. Let God bring humility into your life. Get that pride out of there. Build integrity with God and watch things change. Same for us as a church. Second, the second way that pride hinders our vision of God is that pride cultivates unsatisfied greed. Unsatisfied greed. Look at verse 5 again. God's still describing the Babylonians as his test case of those who are driven by pride. God says in verse 5, moreover, wine betrays. An arrogant man is never at rest. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and like death, he is never satisfied. God warns Habakkuk that when the Babylonians come, there's no stopping point. It's not as if they're going to get to the border or get to the first town and the second town and say, we've got all we want, now we're stopping or now we're going home. They will invade, they will flood the country, they will take everything they can for the simple reason they are just that greedy. And that kind of greed is never satisfied. It's restless, God says. It's like death. It keeps consuming, keeps taking, just like the grave does. It begins with their pride, their belief that everything should be theirs. Because of that pride, they look out upon the world and they say, I want more of that. I should have that. That should be me. Their pride is the pursuit of anything else. And God says they'll never be satisfied. Never be satisfied. The phrase wine betrays is kind of an odd phrase. But here, wine is associated with the wealthy. It pictures the person who assumes because they're lounging back, drinking wine and eating grapes and having parties, that they've got everything they want. But they're betrayed because they wake up the next day and they want more. They want more. They want the bigger house, the better job. They want the different spouse, the better income. They want more. Greed like that, driven by pride, is never satisfied. There's no point at which that kind of greed will settle down and say, you know what, I think I've got enough. Because it's not driven by honesty and truth, it's driven by pride. And the prideful person can't possibly let anyone else appear to be better than they are, have more than they are, do more than they'll do. Unsatisfied greed that drives that prideful person. How does this reflect on us in the church? You're not going to like this, by the way. I don't know if you liked it so far, but you're not going to like it. How does this reflect on us in the church? You know, sometimes churches can be greedy. Yeah, and believers can be greedy. Now, we know how believers, we individually are greedy because we look around in the world and we say, hey, why can't I have a house like that? Why can't I have that better job? Why can't I have that bigger income? And on it goes. Our greed mirrors the greed of the world when our pride takes over. When our humility takes over, our integrity takes over, we look at God and we say, God, you decide where I live. You decide what I have. You decide who I marry. I am content. I am happy. I am serving God. I'll let God fill in the gaps. And suddenly you find your satisfaction in the Lord. But sometimes as a church, we become greedy. We look around and say, you know, that church, They got more people than we do. We need to have more people. They're doing this. We need to do that. They got a bigger building. We need to have a bigger building. We need to do that. They have a sanctuary. Why don't we have a sanctuary? But the truth is, using that example, and I've used it the last two Sundays briefly, quietly, and quickly, but using that example, when we build the next building, the sanctuary, folks, we're still the same people. If we've got heart problems here, gospel problems here, sin problems here, disobedience problems here, pride problems here, we're going to have them across the grass. We have the same problem. The problem isn't what we have outside. The problem is who we are inside. And when pride raises up, we get greedy. I want what they have. No, we want what God wants us to have. We want to be who God wants us to be. And oh, how satisfied we will be. Now, there's a form of healthy dissatisfaction that for the person who says, and the church that says, we want to be who God wants us to be, you know what God will do? He'll bring that form of healthy dissatisfaction into our lives. And that healthy dissatisfaction, when we say, we want to see God do more. We want to see God work through First Baptist Church. I want to see God work through my life. I want to see people saved and the kingdom of God glorified. I'm not satisfied till every person in Brunswick County comes to Christ. That's a healthy dissatisfaction because it has nothing to do with pride. It has to do with God and God's vision. Pride always hinders our vision of who God is and what God wants. We overcome that lack of integrity from pride when we make a commitment to the truth and authenticity and integrity. We overcome that unsatisfied greed when we humble ourselves before God and say, God, you are enough. You are all we need. God, we want what you want for us. I want what you want for my family, for my marriage, for my children, for my church. God, I want what you want. And we cultivate patience and we cultivate contentment. In Christ, the Apostle Paul once said, I have learned to be content. I've had lack and I've had plenty, but I've learned to be content with whatever I have and whoever I am. Why? Because I'm where God wants me to be. Pride cultivates unsatisfied greed, but God will clean that out, change us, and help us to see his vision. Then last, pride cultivates a consumer mentality. Pride cultivates a consumer mentality. This is very difficult for us as individuals and as a church to understand and to see it clearly in our own lives because we live in a culture that constantly cultivates a consumer mentality. And a consumer mentality is always telling you it's about you. It's about you. Every commercial on television, every video online, every article you read that has an advertisement in it is constantly designed to tell you, this is about you. You need to be happy. Wear this perfume and you will. Buy this car and you'll be respected. Have this job and you'll be loved. The consumer mentality makes you look at yourself and say, I'm the most important person in the room. What do I want? And I will go wherever I get what I want. I will be with whomever I need to be with to get what I want. What do I want? That's what I should have. The Babylonians were not that much different, as God described them this way. Speaking again of the Babylonians, he said, he gathers all the nations to himself. That is, the nation of Babylon gathers all the nations to himself. And listen to this. He collects all the peoples for himself. The Babylonians actually believed they were the center of the universe. That everyone should serve them. That everyone should look at them. That everyone should be under their control and under their power. That all the nations should gather and recognize the greatness of the Babylonians. Look at us, the Babylonians say. Look how great we are. Every eye should turn to us. Every slave should serve us. They were the ultimate consumers for their generation because it was all about them. But God calls us to be contributors in the church, not consumers. One of the most dangerous things we can do as a church is fill our church with that consumer mentality. And suddenly every person is saying, it's about me. What do I want out of church? What do I want out of the future at First Baptist Church? What do I want out of the vision? I don't want to serve there. Where do I want to serve? I don't want to do that. I don't want to be uncomfortable. I don't want to be inconvenienced. I want what I want because you know what? It's about me. During the holidays, Pastor Mike preached a great sermon on Jesus' conversation with Peter. And Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him. And Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Peter said, oh, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, good for you. That's a Bob paraphrase. Only the Father could have shown that to you. And then Jesus starts to describe what it means to be the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God, which would include his suffering. And Peter interrupts him. Peter, who just got it right, interrupts him and says, no, 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 no. You will not suffer. You will not die. That can't possibly be God's plan. And Jesus turns around and says to him, look how quickly it changed, just like that. He says, get behind me, Satan. Because your pride, even for who you think God is, your pride is never compatible with God's plan. One moment you can say, I get it, whatever God wants. And the next moment you're saying, but it's really about what I want. And I want God to be like this, and I want God to do this, and I want God to go here, and I want God to go there. February 24th, the Academy Awards will air Sunday night. Don't be there, be here. But Hollywood pats itself on the back a lot. Bless their hearts. You see 4 or 5 award shows aired in the award season for Hollywood. It ends with the Academy Awards. It includes People's Choice Awards, Golden Globes, Screen Actors Guild. Those are the ones that you see. You don't see all of them. From November to February, every single year, Hollywood hosts 20 different award ceremonies for themselves. Talk about an ego. At the Golden Globes, Christian Bale received the Best Actor Award for the reprehensible portrayal of Vice President Cheney. But he still got the award. At least he was honest. When he accepted the award, he thanked Satan for inspiring him to play Dick Cheney. Well, at least he was honest. Because that's where ego comes from. Ego doesn't come from God. Pride doesn't come from God. It's that old sinner self that rises up and says, you know what? It's about me. And Satan's not far behind going, you're right. It is about you. Never mind God. Just go ahead and eat the fruit. Because it's really about you. He's trying to keep you away from what you want. It's really about you. When your pride starts hindering your vision of who God is and who God made you to be, when our pride starts hindering our vision of who God is and where God wants us to go, suddenly we have to realize we're sitting down in the balcony and our vision is hindered and obstructed and we're not seeing the Word of God. And we've got to rise up above what's all down here and say, God, speak to me. God, forgive me for my pride. It's not all about me. It's not God. It's about you. The church is about Jesus. My life is about Jesus. My family is about Jesus. My finances, about Jesus. My job, that's about Jesus. It's not about me. God, forgive me for my pride. And then we bring it to Him and we say, God, show me that fresh vision for my life, that fresh look, that vision you have for me, God, and for my church. That's what I want to see. Maybe through this you've started to realize that pride is in the way. For you personally, pride is in the way. In order for us to be saved in Christ, to come to Christ and trust Him and be forgiven of our sins, the first thing that has to happen is we repent of those sins, we turn away from them, and we submit to God in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to trust Him, is to look at Him and say, I agree, God, with you, of who you say I am, that I need Christ as my Savior, that I must submit to God and acknowledge Christ died for me on the cross, or I can never be saved. God doesn't even let us begin a relationship with Him with our pride intact. So why would He let us live in relationship with Him with our pride intact? It's not compatible. The righteous one lives by faith. The others live by pride. Let God show you which one you are. Let God show you if there's any area in your life you've been holding back because you think, I can handle this. You see, that's prideful. Any area of your life in which you say, when your prayers are, God, this is what I want, that's prideful. Any area of your life God would show you and then say, God, cleanse me of that. Make me humble. Give me integrity, authenticity. Show me the truth, God. Make me patient to wait on you, God. I want to see God work. If there's anything I would be dissatisfied with, it's that I don't see God at work enough. God, let me see you work in my life, my family, my church, my community, and God, let me be a part of it. And God will do that. But it starts with you letting Him search your heart, show you what you need to confess, show you what He wants to change. Get that pride out of your life and say, God, I want to stand up and see a clear vision of what God's doing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we pause in this moment, God, we know You're here. We know You're working. We know You're speaking to us, God. And Father, for all of us, I pray You would show us those pockets of pride in our lives because we all have them. Cleanse us of that. Let us be those who walk in faith, God. Let us be those, Father, who trust You more deeply. Father, forgive us if we've let pride hinder Your vision for us and how we serve in the church and how we serve You at home, God. Forgive us if we've let pride be our driving motivation. And forgive us, God, for ever thinking that this life, this family, this church, this job is about us. God, forgive us for that. So, God, I pray for each one of us here that You would show us, Father, what we need to confess. Show us what You want to change. Show us who we need to pray for, God. Show us a clear and fresh vision, God, of what You want to do in our lives and in our church. And God, may we bow only to You, our God who is enthroned in heaven and who has come to us in Christ. And God, we thank You so much for Your grace and Your mercy for receiving us today. Father, if there's one who needs Christ, I pray today would be the day they would be saved by submitting to You their pride and coming to You for salvation. If there's some among us, God, who need to take that next step of faith, maybe it's to join fellowship with First Baptist Church, to be baptized, to witness this to a family member or a friend or a neighbor. It's a step of faith You've been calling us out to, and our pride is holding us back. God, forgive us for that. Cleanse us of that pride, God. Put the truth in our hearts. Show us, God, what You want us to do. Father, I pray for this time of response that it's Yours, that You would move in our midst, and that we would respond to Jesus. And it's in His precious name we pray. Amen.